Our Old Testament reading this evening is Isaiah chapter 33, and we'll begin this evening at verse 14 and read through verse 24. Here again the Word of God. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Then our New Testament reading tonight, Matthew 17 and verses 1 through 5, in the Pew Bible, page 518. Matthew 17 and verses 1 through 5. These are the words of Matthew, writing his gospel. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, the title of the message this evening is The Incomparable Christ. As I entitled the message with that title, I bet somewhere along the line, in the last few years, I've preached another sermon by that same title. But it's a theme, of course, that's very strong and very lovely in the Scriptures, and one that the preacher should never get tired of preaching on. I will say I've never preached this particular sermon, because I've not preached on this particular text with that title before, so it is a new sermon. But the incomparable Christ, what does incomparable mean? It means he cannot be compared with anyone. Now, in a certain sense, we do compare him. We will compare him this evening to earthly rulers. And, of course, in such a comparison, he far outweighs any earthly ruler. He's far greater than any earthly ruler. But what we mean is, when we say he's incomparable, is that he doesn't have a peer. There's no one else that's quite like him, and he is our Savior and the one with whom we have to do. Well, this evening I'd like to have us look at 3 different ideas that we have concerning him, 3 different descriptions of him in this particular text. And I will get to point 1 in a moment, but it doesn't come until verse 17. And so I do want to start at the very beginning of our text
this evening. This is the first part of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah seems to have a real change in tone at chapter 40. Now, we're almost there. We'll be there probably within a couple of months or so. We'll be getting to Isaiah 40. And it turns much more positive in Isaiah 40. And so much so that there have been those throughout history that have said, well, maybe there are two different authors. Maybe there's the first Isaiah and the second Isaiah. Now, I don't subscribe to that. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes from both parts of the book of Isaiah, and he attributes it to Isaiah. And I believe that he was far wiser than any of us. Recently, I made mention of the fact that a notable minister has published a book in which he's questioning the existence of hell. And my response to that is, well, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in hell. That is frankly good enough for me. I was talking with a young man that is a former member of our church, actually. He attends University Reformed now, and a fine young man. I get together with him every once in a while. But he said he recently bought the book, and he read it. He wanted to see what the guy said, and he said to me, don't waste your time. Well, I really wasn't planning to read it anyway, because frankly, when our Lord Jesus Christ says, as he does in Matthew chapter 25, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. He is far wiser than I am. He's the one who is wiser than Solomon and wiser than anyone that's ever lived. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, frankly, I just accept it when he believes in something. Well, he believed likewise in the unity of the book of Isaiah. And so that is good enough for me. But here we have in Isaiah chapter 33, and it's probably been several months since I actually mentioned this fact, and so I wanted to mention it again. But the Assyrians had come down and were threatening Jerusalem. Now, they did leave before they actually captured Jerusalem, and yet the monarchy of Israel has suffered a loss in standing. I mean, here they almost lost their kingdom, and I think that's going to be referred to here in this text this evening, and I'm going to refer to that when we get to verse 17. But in the meantime, I wanted to start with 14, because here it speaks about everlasting burnings. Did you notice that as we were reading that? It says in verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And if you stop and think about that, there's a good evangelistic message in that. I think all men know intuitively that they are sinners. God has written his law in men's hearts, not in that saving sense that we saw this morning as we were reading from the book of Hebrews, and it's quoting Jeremiah, and God is going to write his law in his heart, in men's hearts and on their minds. He's going to give them the ability to please him by their actions. We talked about how he purifies us this morning. We read that in chapter 10. Let me just reread that. It says, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is a promise to the covenant people. But there is a sense in which all human beings know the law of God. They know innately that it is wrong to murder and to steal and to lie. Now, they don't always act in accordance with that knowledge. People know that it is wrong to do those things, and yet they do those things. I think also people know that there is a God that with whom we have to do. It's the one true God. There is no other beside him. He's in a class by himself. He's the one that we have to please, and yet, in spite of that, people, they worship false gods. Now, that's a problem. God does not take very kindly to people that worship false gods. But people know of the law. It's written in men's hearts, not in the sense that we know Christ. And I've made this distinction before, but this is kind of an elementary distinction that all of us need to remember. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is his footstool, it's his firmament. It reveals that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all men are without excuse because God has revealed himself to the creation. Now, what he has revealed to the creation is that we are his creatures, that he is God, that he's the one that has made all things. We live in his world. This is our Father's world. He's revealed all that in the creation. We look at the intricacy of all of the life forms around us, and they're very intricate. And we see, even in looking into a baby, how we look into his face and we see that all of the various systems are working together in harmony in a healthy baby. There's the nervous system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, and all of the various systems, and they work in harmony. And how can that just happen? It cannot. And so we know that there's a God, but what the world around us, what the creation cannot reveal to us, is specifically Christ and the way of salvation. For that, we need what we call special revelation. We need the Bible. So here in Isaiah 33, verse 14, it says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, they're fearful," and then they're asking these questions: "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And here is language that the New Testament picks up on to refer it to everlasting punishment. And it's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ that has said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." And then he also said in another place that the wicked will be cast into hell, and that he says it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So our Lord Jesus Christ refers to this very kind of language. And here's a good question for us. And frankly, if you are a sinner, and all of us are, not one of us is excused from that, if you are a sinner and you do not have Christ, then you ought to be terrified. You ought to truly be terrified, because you don't have the assurance that you're going to even wake up again tomorrow morning. Not one of us has that assurance. Our life is even a vapor, the Bible tells us. It's here for a little while and then it vanishes away. And here's a very, very good question for all of us to think. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire, with everlasting burnings? Well, the answer is given in verse 15. "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil." In other words, here is a description of the perfect man. And of course, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit we are all sinners. And the Bible tells us that specifically. It says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The only one that's going to dwell everlastingly with God is the one who walks righteously. And then it says of him, verse 16, "He will dwell on high." There's a picture ultimately of heaven. So what do we make of this? Well, here in verse 15, here's a picture really of Jesus Christ. The law reveals to us our sinfulness, but it also reveals the perfect character of Jesus Christ. He is the only person in all of history that has perfectly kept this and all God's moral laws, as well as the ceremonial. He's kept all of God's law. He is the one, ultimately, the only one, ultimately, who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. By the way, there's a reminiscence here of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. It speaks in much of the same kind of language. And this is not, this passage is not teaching salvation by works. Oh, if I begin today to walk righteously, that is, conduct every aspect of my life righteously, perfectly, from here on and forward, if I begin today to speak uprightly and to despise dishonest gain and to refuse bribes and to do all these things, then somehow I can earn my way to heaven. That's not what this text is teaching, because simply the Bible has teaches that God requires absolute perfection, and we've already messed up. We're already disqualified from dwelling in the presence of God because of our moral failings. So ultimately, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who will dwell on high? Well, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty of the gospel, and the wonderful message of the gospel is this, that even as I mentioned this morning, theologians call this the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came here to earth, and he perfectly kept every aspect of God's law on behalf of all those who put their trust in him. And so the beauty of the gospel is what we call double imputation. We've been over this many times before, but it's such a fundamental lesson. We need to learn it. Our sins are laid on him. He dies for sins he does not commit, sins that we are guilty of. Our guilt, our sin is laid upon him. And then his perfect righteousness, his active obedience, his law-keeping is credited to us. And so in the gospel, we can know that if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have salvation. Well, here then, he's describing the character of the elect. He's telling us that men, so that men may know that the Lord is righteous, that he hates iniquity. By the way, if we belong to the Lord, then this is the kind of lives we should live. Verse 15 ought to describe us. We ought to endeavor to walk righteously. We don't do it perfectly, but we ought to strive to do it. To speak uprightly, to always speak the truth with our lips, to despise dishonest gain, to refuse bribes. Just think of a dishonest judge. You slip him a little bit of money and he'll rule in your favor. Well, no, that should never be anything that we would do. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed? And I don't think this means he turns a deaf eye to the person to the person who's crying out for help. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about the one that would come and say, let's commit a crime together. Let's go in together and commit a crime. He stops his ears from that. He shuts his eyes from seeing of evil. Well, this person then will dwell on high. He will not dwell with the devouring fire and with the everlasting burnings. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble, it tells us in the Psalms. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure, God will feed him. I love to quote that verse, I have been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. God will take care of those who put their trust in him. Well, now we get to the first point. It took a little while to get there. But if you'd just fill this in your bulletin this evening, point one of the message, as we consider the incomparable Christ, is a beautiful king. What a beautiful verse this is. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. I'm going to spiritualize that. I think ultimately that does refer to heaven, that place that's far off. And we can see that with the eye of faith, and we can know that Jesus Christ is the one that is worshipped in heaven. What a wonderful thought that is, and I hope to always keep it before our minds, that in heaven we'll surround the throne and the Lamb will be seated on the throne. The Lamb who was slain for sinners, he will be the subject of our praise throughout all of eternity. Well, the theocratic king, probably Hezekiah, had lately been humiliated and disgraced by the invading Assyrian armies. But here is the promise that God will destroy the enemy. He will restore Zion's fortunes. And this, I believe, is a messianic prophecy. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In this particular section of Isaiah, if you just turn a couple more chapters to Isaiah chapter 38, he had been sick. Look at verse 9, Isaiah 38. We'll take a look at verse 1 first, and then verse 9. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. The prophet went to him and said, "Set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live." Well, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord healed him, and he was recovered from his sickness. And look at verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I don't particularly want to go out in public. I don't want people to see me sick. Matter of fact, I know a lady, she's very close to me actually, she's my mother, that she has actually gone into the hospital in years past. She hasn't done this lately, but she's gone into the hospital in years past and didn't even tell me, her son. She didn't want me to see her sick. And so I can sort of relate to this, but so here's Hezekiah, he's sick. And a sick person is not usually very beautiful. But here, in Isaiah 33, it says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Not Hezekiah, who's sick and who doesn't look particularly beautiful, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beautiful king. He is the one who fulfills this particular prophecy. The one who belongs to Christ, who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, the child of God. This is addressed to you. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the Lamb that is very far off. And so, if you're here this evening trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not trusting in your own good works, which are imperfect, they don't measure up to God's standard of absolute perfection. If you're here trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a promise for you. It was given to the Jews of Hezekiah's day originally, but it's for us as well. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. What a beautiful promise to people that have lost their sight. My mother was recently visiting with us, and I think many of you know that she had a terrible accident a little over a year ago and lost the sight of her good eye. She was left with her bad eye. And someday she's going to see. Her eyes are going to be restored. She's going to see the king in his beauty. Last Monday we took her to my sister and brother-in-law's my sister's in-law's home, and she was taken to Maryland. And on the way we stopped to have lunch with an old friend of hers. This really made her happy, and I'm glad we could do it. And we got to see this dear lady that I remember was one of my teachers in Sunday school when I was just little, probably 10 or 12. And she's still alive, and Norma and I and my mother had a lunch with her last Monday. And she has also lost the sight in one eye. The one remaining eye that she has is a little better than my mother's remaining eye. But I think of people like that, that maybe have served the Lord all their lives, we only get one pair of eyes in our lives, and I don't think that there's a such thing yet as eye transplants. They have cornea transplants, but not eye transplants yet. If you lose your eye, of course, you're not going to see. But here's a promise for every Christian, not just those that have 20/20 vision, not just those that have their private pilot's license that can fly around the U.S. without glasses on. But this is for every Christian. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And what a beautiful promise this is, because, remember, God is a spirit. We cannot see him, but God came to this earth and took upon him the form of a man, as the New Testament teaches it. He became man, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, is in heaven, as we saw this morning. He's seated at the right hand of God, And we're going to see him one day. We see him now with the eye of faith. It tells us in Colossians, if we have been raised with Christ, let us seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. This is for every single follower of Jesus Christ. Brother Bob showed me a picture this morning, a very sad picture of a woman who was persecuted for her faith by a militant Islamics, and her face was burned and looked like one of her eyes was blinded. She had a smile on her face, even though her face was very badly disfigured. This promise is for her, Bob. This is promises for all of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will one day see the beautiful King. Well, in our New Testament text this evening, we read again the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus and Peter and James and John go up on the mountain, and he's transfigured before him, and his face becomes positively brilliant. That's the beautiful King that one day we are going to see. Exactly what he will look like, I don't know. Different people have attempted to draw pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure when we get to heaven, he's going to be much better than any of those pictures that people try to draw. Your eyes will see the beautiful King. Well, we need to move along. Let's move along then. It says, and we're going to pretty much have to skip down to verse 20. So if you would, let's move on down there. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Here, obviously, is a reference to the earthly Jerusalem. And that's the place where the feasts that were appointed were observed. The sacrifices that were appointed were offered. And this is a picture in the Bible of the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the great King, the heavenly Jerusalem. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. The word quiet here means that there won't be wars any longer. This is talking about the end of time, the consummation of all things. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed. Think of the people of God wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And every time the pillar of cloud was taken up and began to move, the people had to strike camp. They had to take down all of their tents. They had to pack all of their belongings. I'm sure every Israelite that was able-bodied in some way had to carry something. Even the young children, probably not babies, of course, but they all had their appointed item to carry. And the tabernacle had to be taken down. And so the people had been worshiping perhaps for months in the same place. The tabernacle was there. They'd been going to the tabernacle and worshiping. But now, time to move on. But it's speaking of Jerusalem here as a place where not one of its stakes will ever be removed. It'll never have to be moved again. It'll be our permanent home. And what a beauty, what a beautiful place that will be. It says in verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us. And so that's point two this evening, a majestic Lord. The incomparable Christ is a beautiful King. He is a majestic Lord. He's full of majesty and power. In other words, he's not like a comic strip character that's cute, perhaps, and maybe conveys a little bit of a message, but it's an ephemeral passing theme. No, he's majestic, full of majesty. Just think of how you are going to feel one day when you look into his face, the face of the majestic Lord. There will be no silliness in those days. There will be no goofing off. We will be totally consumed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Do you have here echoes perhaps of the book of Revelation? You've got the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. It was a place where four rivers came out to to water the whole earth, a beautiful place, a place of fertility, a place of growth, and a place of beauty. And of course, then sin entered into the world, and men were cast out of the garden. Adam and Eve couldn't go back into the garden. But in the book of Revelation, you have paradise restored. And then you have that beautiful picture in the book of Revelation, how there will be a river, right, going down in the midst of the city, and there will be the trees, the 12 manner of trees on each side of the river, each bringing forth their fruit in their season. Here we have a picture that kind of hearkens to that heavenly picture in the book of Revelation. There the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Do you hear the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking to the woman in the well, or the woman at the well in John chapter 4, saying to her, if you knew who I was, then you would have asked of me and I would have given you living water. You believe in me, the one who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Here, the majestic Lord, the Lord of majesty, the Lord that's not to be taken lightly, the Lord that's not to be trifled with, will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail. That would probably be a military vessel, nor majestic ships pass by. Well, the incomparable Christ is a beautiful king, not a sickly, pale-faced king like Hezekiah, but a beautiful king. We can only imagine just how beautiful he's going to be at that final day. He's a majestic Lord. And thirdly, and lastly, and I'll end on this, verse 22, a comprehensive sovereign. A little bit longer word, but I'll explain what it means in a second. A comprehensive sovereign. Look at verse 22 with me. This is in parentheses in our Bible. I see an open parenthesis. Yes, and there's a closed parenthesis at the end of the verse. It says, for this, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. This is a wonderful, wonderful word. By the way, if you stop and think about it, you can see here the division, the threefold division of our federal government here in the United States. If you remember from civics class, from U.S. history, or from government class when you took it years ago, remember how the government is divided into the executive and the judicial and the legislative branches, and our founding fathers were very wise in keeping those branches of government separate. And we learned the phrase separate but equal power. And of course, as it's practiced now, it's not separate but equal. The legislature seems to have given up a lot of its power and authority to the executive branch, and things are not in balance the way our founding fathers intended them to be. But here is one person, and do you see the Trinity in this verse? The Lord. The Lord. The Lord. Three times the Lord. By the way, in the Hebrew, the word the Lord is emphasized in each clause. It's the first part of the clause. The Lord. This is Yahweh, the one true God. He's our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. There's the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches of government, all found in one person. There's no separation of powers here. He is the comprehensive sovereign. He has all power and all authority in himself. Now, if this was a merely human ruler, we would be terrified of such a ruler, wouldn't we? Would we want to live under any merely human ruler that had judicial, legislative, and executive powers all in himself? The one who is the lawgiver and the one who interprets and executes the law? This would be a picture of tyranny. This would be something that we would be horrified to have to live under. But the thing that is a comfort for us that know the Lord Jesus Christ is, this is not a picture of tyranny. Here's a picture of one who has comprehensive sovereignty. of one who does not owe his existence or his authority to anyone beyond himself. Here's the one that's pictured in our Lord's language in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Here's not a picture of tyranny. Here's not a picture of oppression. Here's a picture of perfect liberty. Because the Bible tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Here we learn the Lord is our judge. This is biblical language. If you look back, remember there's a book in the Bible called Judges? It's an important book. It's kind of a depressing book in some ways. You read the book of Judges and you see how much of a mess man can make of things without apart from God. There's places in the book of Judges that paint a very depressing picture. Here's how bad man can mess things up. Read the last four chapters of the book of Judges, the Levite's concubine, and how she's ravaged and oppressed and then and dies, and the Levite cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends a piece to all the tribes of Israel and says, come and let's avenge this horrible deed that's been committed. Well, you think of the word judge. This calls to mind the period of the judges. And that was a period when God raised up deliverers to deliver his people. And then after they would deliver his people from the enemies that had come in to invade the land, then the enemy or the judge would govern. Well, this teaches us, the Lord is our judge, it teaches us that deliverance and salvation come alone from the Lord, Yahweh, the true God who's now come in the person of Messiah. The Lord is our lawgiver, it says. That reminds me of Genesis 49 and verse 10. And it's a wonderful messianic prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. There's a messianic prophecy saying that when the Lord comes, he's going to be the lawgiver. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that. He takes his disciples up on a mountain and he tells them the true intent of the law. The Lord is our lawgiver. And then finally, the Lord is our king. Remember how the foolish people at the time of Jesus said, we have no king but Caesar. They didn't want Christ to rule over them. But no one can say that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King without the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. The King is the true ruler of the theocracy. And so the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our King. And he doesn't abuse us. He doesn't mistreat his sheep. He cares for us as a father cares for his children. And so it says, he will save us. And here's the word that is very closely related to the name Jesus in the New Testament. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from our sins. Well, here is the incomparable Christ. There's nobody like him. He's the beautiful King. The King in all his beauty that we will one day see. He's the majestic Lord, and he's the comprehensive sovereign. All power and authority is in his hands, and very frankly, we are safe in his hands. What a wonderful Savior we worship. Let's go to the Lord now. And to our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all power and authority have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the way you delivered your people in the Old Testament when you raised up judges to deliver them from their enemies, from the Midianites, from the Canaanites, from some of the other enemy peoples. But Lord, we thank you that you have raised up a deliverer for us, and his name is Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he saves his people from their sins. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken fear out of our hearts. We do not need to fear everlasting burnings. We do not need to fear hell and the lake of fire. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the vision of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, where your people will dwell and will never have to pull up stakes again, but we will dwell safe and secure throughout all of eternity future. Thank you, Lord, that you have done this on behalf of us, your people. Lord, we did not deserve it. Salvation is all of grace, and we're so glad for that. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your people. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us this coming week to walk uprightly, to judge justly. And Lord, forgive us when we mess up. And help us to remember that our salvation does not depend on our work, but ultimately depends on the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for such a glorious, incomparable Savior that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.